I have mimeographed the assignment for next time, and please don't forget to get it at the end of the hour. I would give it to you now, but some would read it now and miss some of what we're going to discuss together. But I'll have it for you at the end of the hour, and please everybody get it at that time. And now our course is on the book of Ezekiel. And I like to organize my courses into an outline form, which I think makes it easier for you to follow it. And so I'm going to make a Roman numeral 1 introduction. Now this is introduction to the course. And under that, capital A will be purpose of the course. And then under purpose of the course, we will have number 1, introduction to the book. And you notice we have introduction to the course and introduction to the book. The word introduction has been used in theological circles for many years in a very specialized way, which most of us are not familiar with. By introduction, as used in theological writing, it usually means the questions about the origin, the authenticity, the precise text, and so on, of a particular book. And so I use the word introduction first in wanting to introduce the course, but then as to the purpose, one of our purposes will be to examine somewhat the introduction to the book. And under this introduction to the book, we will discuss 2 sections, which I'll here merely mention as A and B. A will be the historical background. The historical background is tremendously important, and we will speak of that a good deal this morning, a little further on. And then the other part of the introduction that we will discuss, B, is authorship and unity. And that also we will discuss this morning. But now as to the purpose, we want you to know something about introduction to the book, but that is not near as primary or important with Ezekiel as it is with many other books of Old and New Testament. But we will give some time to it. Number 2 is an overview of the book. I used to give courses on different portions of the book of Isaiah, divide Isaiah into 4 parts. And as we would take one of those parts, we would look at every verse and go into it considerably in detail. Now in this course, we are covering a book that has 48 chapters in it. And we certainly can't look at that in as much as detail as we might wish. So one of my purposes in this course will be for you to get a general idea of the book as a whole, an overview of the book. We will only be able to look in detail into certain sections of it, but we will look into quite a number of sections, because a third purpose of the course is, I think, perhaps the most important of all. And number 3 is introduction to methods of interpreting the prophetic book. It is my hope that in this course, you will not only learn a good deal about the book of Ezekiel, but that you will get a good foundation in method of dealing with any prophetical book. And I think that is tremendously important. The tendency of most Americans, I pray most Bible students now, is to simply read what some man has said about a Bible book or about portions of the book. And then perhaps to memorize what that man has said. And that man may have a good many things, but every man is human. And whatever he says is bound to have some error in it. The only thing ever written that is free from error is the Word of God. And so, one of our central ideas in this seminary from its start is that we want to put our emphasis on the Word of God. On what God has said, there is no error in what he has said. But anything any human being has said is an error. About 20 years ago, we had 2 fellows who graduated from the seminary and went to a seminary in the Middle West to say graduate work, because of that seminary would give a doctor's degree. And after they'd been there a few months, I went to speak at a college in that general area, and they came out to see me. And they said, you can't imagine what an advantage we have over the other students that are working here for the doctor's degree, including particularly those who took their undergraduate work at this institution. Because, they said, when there is given a matter to look into, they immediately start looking in a great many commentaries and handbooks and books of discussion, and they say, this man says this, and this man says this, and this man says this, and they get a whole list of what they say. But, they said, they are not equipped to go right into the Bible and see what it actually says. And they said, we learned during our course in seminary to go into the Bible and see what it says and what it means. And they said, they recognize that we have a tremendous advantage over them. Well, I think that's not merely an advantage in studying something for advanced study or for an advanced degree, but far more important, it is a great advantage in making your life count for the Lord. If you can go into the Bible and really see what it means. Now, it's entirely possible that one reason why people have developed to so large an extent to looking to commentaries and handbooks to give them the meaning rather than what the Bible says is the fact that for such a long time our people have clung to the King James Version. I believe the King James Version was as fine a translation as has ever been made of any book into any language. And the men who translated the King James, or at least revised many previous translations, these men were men who were so trained in the Hebrew and in the Greek that it would be very difficult to get a group as well trained and with as wide a reading in these areas today as those men were back in the 16th to 17th century. And so they gave us a very wonderful translation. And not only that, but a translation in most beautiful English. And the result is that that great blessing came to the English-speaking world through the King James Version. But they say every cloud has a silver lining. Perhaps you can reverse that and say that every good thing has some bad features about it or some disadvantage. And in this case, there has been a very great disadvantage, that the translation was so good that people just couldn't bear to turn away and use any other translation. And every language changes. Languages are constantly changing. Someone has said that if George Washington were to speak today, we would not be able to understand what he says. We wouldn't know what to understand a word. I'm not sure whether our pronunciation has changed quite as much as that or not, but it certainly has changed a great deal. It is always gradually changing. And the same is true of the meaning of words and the usages and the forms. When I was a boy, if you wanted to say that something was very bad, you would say, oh, that's terrific. The poor fellow, he's so sick, it's just terrific. That is what we use that word for. And about 15 years ago, I was asked to speak to a group of students on a certain conference, and I said to the students who came to see me about it, what would you think of these subjects? And I suggested three subjects to speak on at the three meetings. And he said, that's terrific. And I thought, oh, I guess he doesn't like it at all. I'll have to see if I can find other subjects. And then I came to know that the word terrific, which when I was a boy meant very, very bad, now means very, very good. And almost anybody under 50, I used to say under 40, but I think I can now say under 50, can hardly imagine terrific as meaning anything except very good. While almost anybody over 50, if you use the word terrific to them and mean good, you may find they don't know what you're talking about, because it means the exact opposite. The word science in the King James Version meant what philosophy means today. And the word philosophy in the King James Bible meant what science means today. They've exactly reversed themselves. The word ghost in the King James Version means what spirit means today. The Holy Ghost, well, you don't believe there's any ghost that's holy. It's nonsense. But we're using an old expression, which means the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, the word spirit in the King James Version means what ghost means today. And Job, you don't often find the word spirit except of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. But you do find that Job, or one of Job's friends said, I saw a spirit and I was terrified. And it means what we mean by a ghost. But you don't get that meaning from it. And so the language has changed its meaning. And the result is that many, many people have repeated those beautiful sentences without having any idea what they meant. I must confess that I myself, as I now use the New International Version largely, am amazed often to have a verse just spring into meaning as I read, which I had read over and over before and not stopped to think that I didn't really understand what it meant. And so we are in the position today where if we're going to understand the Bible, unless you restrict yourself to the original Hebrew or Greek, you just about have to use some modern translation. And I don't know any modern translation that is as good as the King James Version was for its day, but I don't think you can understand today what those men meant by their words, unless you're going to look every one of them up in a very large etymological English dictionary to see exactly what it meant in those days. But I think that has helped in leading people to feel that they have to go to some commentary or some human discussion to find what the Bible means. Now, the modern translations are a little freer, every one of them, than the King James was. And where they don't get much sense out of it, the King James writers sometimes couldn't get sense out of a passage, and they would just put it down word for word. All your new translations, if they don't get much sense out of it, they put down what they think it means, and they may be wrong. So they are none of them as good as the King James Version was. But for use by people today, they are necessary. And the New International Version is a very, on the whole, a very good translation, though it has a number of things I don't like in it. But on the whole, it is a very good translation. Now, the New American Standard Bible is a translation that is a bit more liberal than the New International Version. And the result is that after you know Hebrew and Greek, you can take the New American Standard Version and looking at it, you can pretty well know what the Hebrew and Greek is. But often it follows it so slavishly that you don't get the meaning unless you examined in the original. So I like the New International a little better than the New American Standard, but I think the two of them, either one of them, are probably the best that we have available today. Now, one interesting thing in a course like this is that you will probably be using various versions, and something that is brought out from one version, you may not see at all in the version you are using. And so I hope that we will notice places like that occasionally as we go along. And you cannot get an exact translation of anyone from one language into another. Every translation is to some extent an interpretation. So it's valuable to have various interpretations which we can compare. Now we, as I say, we think one of our big purposes is introduction to methods of interpreting the prophetic book. And I would say that a good bit of that is not only that, but introduction to methods of interpreting any book of the Bible. And here there are three principles I'd like to mention in particular. And the first of these is carefully examine the text. Before you pay much attention to somebody, what somebody says it means, carefully examine it yourself. And I think that is the very root of our approach to the Bible, that we get into it and see what we can gather from it. Now, you will not get the full meaning of any sentence. You have to study it. And any sentence that is a translation necessarily is a little different from the original. And in any sentence, in almost any language, there is a variety of possibilities of interpretation. And so you get at that text, and that is much more important than reading commentaries or discussion. And I believe that will become more and more clear as we go on in our study of this book. And then B, small b, is note alternative. And this, I think, is neglected by most Bible students, and I think it is very important. Note alternative. Our tendency is to read a verse and immediately say, it means this. And we may have exactly the right thing. But in every sentence, in almost any language, there are some words or phrases that are possible to be interpreted in more than one way. And it may seem perfectly obvious to you that a certain way of reading it is what it means, but there's a possibility that a different way of saying it is the correct one. And if you note the alternative, even if you're sure that the meaning that you get to it is the correct one, yet if you think of the other possibility, then when you strike something somewhere else that proves the other possibility is right, you have noticed it. It will be in your mind. And very often, there will be two possible meanings of a sentence, and you can't tell till you get the whole context and compare them to get the full meaning. I heard of a man who, someone said, why, he said, look out there. Isn't that a beautiful view? And he said, yes, indeed, it is. He was a man who had learned English, wasn't so accustomed to our idioms as we are. But then one day he was in a narrow hallway with occasional windows in it, and all of a sudden he heard somebody yell, look out! And so he looked out the window, and along came the thing they were carrying and hit him in the head. Because the word look out, as we ordinarily use it, means take care, be careful. It doesn't mean look out at all. But we use it in both senses. We use it in the sense of be careful, get out of the way, and we use it in the sense of look and see what is in a direction that you would call out. And you have to know from context which it is. And a great amount of our difficulty in Bible interpretation is that people immediately grab the most obvious meaning when there may be another meaning that is equally possible, and you have to see which fits the context. So this of noting alternatives in whatever you read is, in my opinion, one of the primary principles for studying any part of the Bible or perhaps of any other book. But small c is just as important. It is to avoid preconceptions. And it is, this is where a great amount of misinterpretation comes in. If we look at a passage, we expect it will mean something. We therefore assume that is what it means. And what we expect it to mean may be something that is very true, and that is clearly taught somewhere else in the Bible, but it may not be what that particular passage means. And it thus keeps us from getting the real meaning of the passage because we go to it with a preconception. So I feel it is usually good to, as you look at a passage, you think of what you feel it ought to mean, but see if there's some other possibility. And avoid being too sure that your previous idea is correct. Avoid preconceptions. Well, now those three principles enter into this introduction to methods of interpreting. Beyond that, we will look at passages, and I trust that You will learn a great deal about the book of Ezekiel, but I'm even more interested in your getting background that will be helpful in reading any part of the prophetic book. And the prophetic books put together are about as long as the whole New Testament. So for us to neglect them is neglecting a very large portion of God's Word. And I believe it's very important that every Christian learn not just to grab a beautiful verse here, another beautiful verse there, but to understand the progress of thought in the prophetical book, and thus learn much that is tremendously important for our life today. Now, capital B, the method of the court. And under that, number one, it is primarily a matter of examination of the book of Ezekiel itself. And number two, assignment. I believe that you will get far more out of the course through doing the type of assignment that I will give you. Now, we understand ordinarily that a 1 hour in the class should have about 2 hours of study. I doubt if it will run quite that much in this course. But if you neglect between two meetings of the course to do any study, you'll get far less out of the next meeting, the next lecture, than if you did. And partly to help you to avoid that, I will give assignments just about every week. But I believe that equally important to the written assignment is to review your notes. And if you would review them sometime within the first 2 or 3 days after the class, you will remember far more than if you leave them simply to review before test and examination. So that I would like you to understand an important part of each assignment is to review the notes. But then there will be, in addition to that, a passage given you for study. And this study is not primarily in order to learn certain facts, to memorize certain things, an idea of reading, any collateral reading to see what other people think that something means, but to give you an impetus or a practice in looking right at the text to see what it means. There is no collateral reading that is primary in this particular course. There are many books on Ezekiel in the library. But I wish you would not look at any of them before doing a particular assignment. Unless otherwise designated, and I doubt if it will be, our assignment will be to look at a passage in the scripture and to make certain conclusions from your own examination of the passage. And then after you do that, then if you have inclination to look into what people have written in handbooks or in commentaries or anywhere, that is fine, but that is not part of the requirement of the course. If you do it, I wish you would first look at the scripture that is assigned before you look at what any human being has said about it. Then after you write that out, then if you want to look in the book, and if that leads you to think what you wrote is wrong, just write, "I looked at such a book, and I would like to revise what I said on this page." Now that's not the sum, but if anybody would like to do that, I think you'd get that much more out of the course. Then I'd like to just say a word about students' questions. Everybody occasionally makes slips of the tongue. Everybody occasionally says something different from what they mean. And I believe I do that oftener now than I did when I was somewhat younger. And therefore, I will occasionally probably say something that is very definitely not what I mean to say. And if I do, I would appreciate your raising your hand and asking the question about it. If I make a statement that is not clear, that you don't know what I mean, I wish you would raise your hand and ask me to clarify. That would be tremendously helpful to the whole class. I am hoping to have a certain amount of time at the end of some of the hours when we can have something of a discussion or general raising of questions. But in a class of this size, unless Pine is set apart specifically for that, it is pretty hard to turn to a question that may interest only one person, or a question perhaps that would be naturally covered in the next lecture. And so if you have questions that something that seems to be quite important in connection with what we're discussing, or a serious question that what I've been giving you don't think is correct, something like that, if you would write it out and give it to me, I would greatly appreciate that. And then I'll either deal with it in the next class, if it naturally comes in some part of the material I was expecting to cover, or if I think it's of great enough importance, I will take special time with the class for it, or if not, I will see you personally and talk to you about it. So that is the attitude I would like you to take regarding questions and class. As so much then for the method of the course. Now capital C, I'm going to call the higher criticism. And this is, I already spoke of the matter of the introduction to the book. This is the second part of it, the higher criticism. And that is not of tremendous importance in connection with most of our Torah, but it is of tremendous importance otherwise to every Christian. And therefore I feel it necessary to take a little time upon it now. 100 years ago, in any seminary almost you would go to, in most colleges you would go to, everybody agreed that the Bible is true. They might not care to follow. They might not care to accept what they find taught there. They might think, someday I'm going to turn to that, but not now. But very few would question that the Bible was true. And today we find in most of our schools, other than Christian schools, that the tendency is toward questioning anything in the Bible. The whole atmosphere and attitude has changed. And there is nothing that has been more important in making that change than the higher criticism, which came into the Christian world. It was primarily in groups of students and a very erudite professors that it was being taught up until about 1880. And then it began to spread out from 1880 on and to be taught more and more widely. And today, in practically every university in the world where anything is taught about the Bible, the so-called higher criticism is taught as established fact. And in the Sunday school lessons of most of our major denominations today, the results of the higher criticism are given as established fact. And it has undermined faith in the Bible, I believe, more than any other one course. And it is a very difficult thing to deal with for this reason, that most evangelical questions, if you mention something connected with the higher criticism, they just feel, what utter nonsense. Why waste time talking about that? Now, if you speak to someone who has studied in a modernist or even slightly modernist, slightly tinged by modernist theological sentiment, or in a Bible course in a university today, the higher criticism is just so obvious, everybody knows it's true, so there's nothing to argue about. So when you get two people with such opposite attitudes to try to talk together, you just don't get anywhere at all. One group thinks it's utter nonsense, and the other thinks it's absolutely obvious. And recently, the higher criticism is creeping into our evangelical circles in a way that I had not realized until within the last few months. Creeping in sort of by the back door. And so it is very important that we are aware of it. Now, it does not enter a great deal into the study of the book of Ezekiel. It does some, but not a great deal. But it is so very important that I believe it's vital we say a few words about at this part in the introduction to Ezekiel. And I would like to say that the so-called higher criticism, there are two strands in it. There were two different aspects of it, and it was when these two combined together that that gave it the tremendous force that from 1876 on led it to have such a wide influence and possibly increasing influence in the Christian world. Now, the first of these two strands, I would call division, but I don't know whether that would be commonly accepted as a term for it, but it is the taking of documents and dividing them up into alleged sources. Now, people began to do this as much as nearly 300 years ago, when there were some who began to divide up the writings of Homer. It began with the classical writings, and then it extended to other classical writings, to other ancient books, and then extended into the study of the Bible. And it is the attitude of saying, here's a book, and this can be divided up into the original sources from which it was produced. And we can thus divide it. Now, many books are made by combining various things. I once wrote a statement of purpose for a theological seminary that was being incorporated. And I dashed off a statement of purpose one day. And the next day, I dashed off another one. And then on the third day, I wanted to make my final draft, and I looked at the two of them, and I found that I would take a sentence from this one, then a sentence from that, and then a sentence and a half from this, and a few words from that, and then take a sentence from that, and a couple of words from this, and thus you have a perfect example of what the higher criticism looks for. Two different sources which were combined together to make one final result. But I would challenge anybody to take the final thing that I wrote and divide it into the two sources, source A and B. But the higher criticism began with the idea that most ancient writings were formed by fitting together various things, taking a verse or a chapter or a few words even from one and putting it with some of another and combining them together. It was formed from that idea. And this idea of dividing up all ancient writings into original sources was extended from about 1800 on to the Bible. But until about 1876, the Christian world knew practically nothing about it, while groups of scholars had one whole system of analysis of the first five books of the Bible, and which they worked out in great detail, and then another group came along and proved they were wrong, and they adopted a second one, and they had different stages they went through. And it's an interesting study to see the stages they went through in these various theories as to the sources and the division of these first five books of the Bible. But very few people knew anything about it aside from the studies of certain German and French scholars. It didn't have much influence in the English-speaking world until about 1876. And it got its influence in the English-speaking world through being combined with the other point that I mentioned, which I call development. That is really the theory of evolution. It was the application of the theory of evolution to the Bible that produced the higher criticism as it began a great force. But it had already to hand theories on which many great German scholars had agreed about the development of a certain basic document, and then the addition to certain other things, and then a second group of additions, and so on, which they thought had formed the Pentateuch. They had these divisions which some scholars were holding. And then men said, everything has developed by an evolution. How did the religion of Israel evolve? How did it develop? What are the simple, elementary parts of the Bible that were written very far back, and what are the more advanced that were written later? And thus we can show this development, this evolution, by which the Bible was produced. And then a group of scholars, outstanding among whom was a brilliant German named Julius Wellhausen, W-E-L-L-H-A-U-S-E-N. He wrote a book which was about the clearest German that any German ever wrote in, because usually their books are long sentences, two or three pages in length sometimes, with the verse coming at the end, and you have to really struggle to follow their precise meaning. But he wrote in a very clear way, and students from England, very pious, earnest Christian students who had gone to Germany to study, were thrilled with Wellhausen's lectures and adopted his theories and went back and spread them through the British Isles, and then they spread over to America. And by the turn of the century, the Wellhausen theory was accepted in just about all the universities and theological seminaries as what had been established as truth. Well, now, in combining these documents, the Wellhausen theory took what the previous scholars thought were the earliest writings and made them the latest. They just turned it around. And to see how completely they turned it around, with Isaacson could give somebody very serious questions about the whole thing. Now, both of these movements are fundamentally wrong. The idea that there may have been sources in any written thing is a true one. There may have been, but there were not necessarily. But if there were, that people can figure them out is something that simply does not work out that way. The division that way into documents. And the idea that these ideas developed in such a way, according to an evolutionary theory, it just doesn't work out easily. And the result was that between 1900 and 1930, as archaeological evidence was found that didn't fit with the Wellhausen theory of development at all, people began trying to twist the theory to fit the new evidence. And Professor Albright said to me, a little before 1930, he said, there are only two Orthodox Wellhausens left in Germany, and they're not Orthodox. By Orthodox, he meant they don't follow this Wellhausen theory right down the line, which most all of these, those scholars followed exactly between 1900 and 1920. And since that time, the theory has been twisted and changed by many individual writers, but it is taught as established fact in the textbooks on the Bible used in most theological seminaries and in many religious colleges today, and has a tremendous influence. Now, in this theory of development as it was worked out, they all agreed about 1900 that the book of Ezekiel was one unit written by the man Ezekiel at the time that it says it was written, that this one unit there shows the religion of Israel developing by the previous stages through the J and the E and the D document, and then the P document that had the earlier scholars thought was the very earliest one, that's the foundation and the outline of all the Pentateuch, as Ezekiel showed, was the latest one. It showed the further development afterwards, and Ezekiel was in between. And so while they divided up all the other books by these theories, which sometimes would go so far as to find four or five different sources in one verse, and it was carried to a crazy extent. But the development of it rested to quite an extent on the book of Ezekiel, which was sort of the fulcrum, which they thought established a definite basis. We knew the time it was written, we knew the view it expressed, and they showed that they fit into the progress of parts of the Pentateuch before and parts after and so on. But then the methods of division, which had previously been used in the other books, they went on to put them, apply them to Ezekiel. And today, you will find that the modernist scholars will think that not more than a fifth of the book is by Ezekiel. Some won't give anything to Ezekiel. Some will say it was not written in Babylon, as it claims to be in Babylonia, but was written in Palestine. And there are all sorts of devices of theory. And sometimes it seems to be as if it's as if somebody were to put some boxes one on top of another, and he wanted to stand on top of them. And then as he stood on the top one, he couldn't quite reach where he wanted to go, so he took out the bottom one and put it up on top. Well, some of the foundation stones thus have now been taken out and put above. So the book of Ezekiel, which 50 years ago, most scholars would say there's no question Ezekiel wrote it. There's no question we have it as he wrote it. Today, most of the higher critical scholars divide it up and give very little of it as to Ezekiel. Well, we are not going to pay a great deal of attention to those theories in this course. But I would have told you 5 years ago that I thought that most of our real Christians, of our evangelical Christians, just didn't pay any attention to this higher Christendom. They thought it was nonsense, and that it was too bad that we can't get our people to realize it harm, because when we have young people going to college today, if they're going to take anything on religion, they're going to be influenced by this, and it has undermined faith more than anything else I know of. I would have said, though, that in our group of people that believe it in their Bible, and in us, it is not a fact. And last year, I was shocked to find that some of our fine evangelical scholars, who have for years been known as great evangelical men, and who are ready to sign the statement they believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God, have taken in taking advanced work at institutions like Harvard and Yale and Princeton, which have large Bible departments which mostly destroy integrity of the Word of God and teach the higher Christendom as established fact, that they have been so influenced that some of them are giving the higher critical teaching not as undermining the authenticity of the Bible, they claim they believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God, but that for interpretation we must recognize critical method. Well, now there is such a thing as lower criticism, in other words, to examine the text to be sure how it's been transmitted to us, comparing manuscripts, that is important. There are books, places where it is tremendously important in our Bible study. But any type of criticism that tries to go back into the way the book was originally written is really dynamite put under our biblical interpretation. And I feel it's very dangerous. And so I feel that this movement of the higher criticism is today in some ways even a greater danger than it was in the past. Now the main thing, as far as Ezekiel is concerned, is simply to note this, that all the higher critics, practically, about 1900, although he tore up every other Bible, book of the Bible, agreed that Ezekiel was a eunuch and written by the man Ezekiel in the time they claim, and today many of them think it was written 400 years later by some unknown. Others think a few verses were by Ezekiel. But in our study, we take the approach that God has given us His Word, that Jesus Christ put the seal of His approval upon the Old Testament in advance, and then He put the seal of His approval upon the the Old Testament, which He had, and upon the New Testament in advance, and that these 66 books are God's Word. And they are in error, they are free from error. It may take much study to determine what different parts of them really mean. We have much to do in comparing them, but we do not make progress by going back and making theories about how they came into existence. And what we need of historic background for their interpretation, I believe, is to be found in the Scripture itself. And evidences from new knowledge about ancient times may help in our understanding at certain places, but is not necessary to the interpretation of the Word. It is complete, and it is self-consistent, and it is dependable. And the book of Ezekiel, we approach with the idea that it is the book that God gave us, and that if there are places where there are things we don't understand, let's not rush to jump to a conclusion, but let's see what the alternatives are.